and I have longtime friends, Dr. Chuck and Dr. Ingrid Davis. And we went to Israel with them last summer. Wonderful Christ followers. During our college and graduate school days, we'd always gather at Monday night football night, and we ate more dessert than four people should ever eat. We went to the Jersey Shore with them, only to return so burnt I could not wear shoes for days. My feet were deep lobster red. I could tell story after story of our history together. We met in France at a conference. We traveled from Germany, and they were studying French and preparing to go to Mali, West Africa. Our sons played soccer together at Indiana Wesleyan University years later, where we reconnected. I want you to know that Chuck and I have pushed each other to follow Jesus more closely year after year after year. They embarked on a 10-year pilgrimage to Mali. Pilgrimage. Chuck and Ingrid were on a pilgrimage to Mali. And you know, Mali is a desolate place. It is desolate. They would drench their sheets in cold water before going to bed and then put them on the bed. Within an hour, they would be dry, but it was the only way they could fall asleep in the heat. When I think of their story, I want you to know I smile a lot. And I sent this part of this to Chuck this week. You see, the holy humor of God, because here God is the jokester. The chuckling of the Trinity over Chuck, little pun there, and Ingrid. Chuck and Ingrid liked the finer things in life. If you would have been with them when we went to seminary and college with them, oh, they liked the finer things. Beautiful furniture, fine china, the most expensive clothes, concerts of culture. Chuck is, even now, he's so gifted with the savviness of rubbing shoulders with the rich and famous. He just is. He knows how to raise money and for Christ in ways that is just amazing. Going to Mali was the last thing they or anyone else thought they would do. But here's what happened. Ready for this? It's verse 7. Jesus called the 12 to himself. Jesus called the 12 to himself. Jesus called Chuck and Ingrid to himself. And just so you know, Jesus is calling you, and he's calling me to himself. And then you know what he did? He sent them to Mali. That is funny. He was the field director there. That's an uncomfortable gospel. Jim Edwards wrote this in his commentary. He said, no matter how much exegesis, being able to dissect the text, or theology, or counseling one has studied, or whatever, one is never prepared for ministry. A genuine call to ministry always calls us to that for which we are not adequately prepared. Why? Because you and I have to rely on the Master who calls us and not on our own strength. We should be careful about saying to God, well, for me, or say to God or to me when I ask you to do something in the church, I'm not gifted for that. That's out of my comfort zone. Someone else can do it better. And here's what I think. Psalm 2 is what I think. The one in the heaven laughs. He laughed at Chuck and Ingrid. And they went. God laughs at you. I'm just not gifted. I'm in my comfort zone. Someone else can do it better. And they landed in Mali. They were excited for this new adventure. And at the airport, they were greeted by the field director who was there then and his wife. And the field director's wife went up to Ingrid and she threw her arms around Ingrid and started to sob. And she said, "I'm so sorry you have come here. I am so sorry that this is where you've landed. Welcome to Mali." Jesus calls the 12 to himself and then he sends them out. Just like Chuck and Ingrid. Just like you and me. The disciples watched Jesus minister. They'd had some intimate conversations with Jesus, but now Jesus says, "Boys, this is where the rubber meets the road. I'm giving you authority over evil spirits." Chuck learned authority over evil spirits and that ministry in Mali. The disciples in chapter 5 witnessed Jesus healing the demonic. People were afraid of this guy who was cutting himself with stone. I mentioned it last week. When he was wild, he ran naked, according to Luke. Just running around naked. You know, Carrie and I have accidentally strolled onto a nude beach. San Diego. Proof it was an accident is that we were fully clothed. We were the only ones sporting our latest clothes. We were the odd couple. People weren't running around naked crazy, though. They were just calmly sporting what they had. And we made a beeline to get the hell out of hell, really. Get the images out of our head. This demonized naked guy is delivered by Jesus, and then all of a sudden it says in the text he's dressed and he's sitting at Jesus' feet. He's dressed and sitting at Jesus' feet. Mark tells us Jesus said, "Go tell your friends to this demonized guy what the Lord has done for you." So he goes and he tells what Jesus, Mark says, has done for him. Luke uses the word God. Luke says, Jesus said to him, "Go tell your friends what God has done for you." And then Luke adds, "So the man went and told all over town what Jesus had done for them, him." Jesus, God. God, Jesus. Inseparable. All the props of security are to be left behind in this journey as they travel in pairs. They meet people on the trail. They think they know what to pack. Ask Connie. Remember more underwear. You will need encouragement from others and a sounding board of wisdom in tight situations. You know why? Hospitals in Mali are going to be a day's journey through a desert conditions in a Jeep that's 20 years old and may have to be fixed in the desert. You can take a walking stick, but not a cup to beg for money. There's no begging. You can wear sandals or a pair of Hey Dudes and a tunic, but don't take an extra garment that you can roll up for a pillow or for extra warmth. And you got to trust in the hospitality of those you seek to serve. Think of that. Trust that as you go before you, God will be the hospitable one. And once you land in someone's home in a community, all of a sudden if someone comes along and offers you a better stay, if you had to go stay at just some dumpy motel, and then all of a sudden it opened up at the Hilton, don't leave the dumpy hotel. There's no couch surfing. There's no trying to work your way up to the powers of the wealthy. Trust in my power, not your skills and gifts. And these men obeyed. People were healed, the demonized delivered, the gospel shared. So now let's flash ahead, or back, to the beheading of John the Baptist. This is one of those stories. It starts with Jesus sending them out, and then there's this long section of John the Baptist. And then at the very end, there's that one verse that comes right back to the first thing of being sent out. It's the sandwich. Mark uses about six of them in his gospel. And they go together. In Mark 1, we see John's in the slammer. And it's here in chapter 6 that we get the full story. John is not tolerant of immoral leadership. Not at all. This is going to get uncomfortable here. He's not tolerant of immoral leadership at the state and national level. He has words for Herod. This is a very political text. He speaks out. He doesn't cozy up to political power, thinking he can control it and manipulate it for good. Not even a little bit. You know what I've been asking myself all week? I've asked this question all week as I've been in this text. What would John the Baptist say to President Biden or former President Donald Trump? That is a good question, and I hope it haunts you because I put it in your head. Because that's what John does here. Leslie Newbegin, the famous missiologist, he was great. He said, a confusion of a particular and fallible set, the confusion of a particular and fallible set of political and moral judgments with the cause of Jesus Christ, mixing them, is more dangerous than the open rejection of the claim of Christ in Islam. Our tying ourselves to political power in the name of Jesus is more dangerous than the just claims of Christ of the Islamic people. See, we have a problem, a crisis of identity. My guess is that it would not be pretty what John said. He'd probably get beheaded all over again. We know from this text and the writings of the ancient historian Josephus that John confronted King Herod about his incestuous relationship. He was betting his brother's wife, Herodias. Herod found John entertaining Herodias simmered with resentment, and her actions were called into question as an offense to God. Herod's birthday arrived, and there was this huge, huge mega party planned. It was a presidential ball, and he was flaunting it, singing it, "I Did It My Way," being strummed on the harp as Herod and Herodias danced. The music changed to this seductive music as Herodias' daughter jumped out of the huge-sized birthday cake. It exceeded an R-rated dance. Herod was three bottles of wine into the evening, and he was aroused. Plus, he had quite the gathering. I mean, banners were waved in the air in his support. People cheered his name. Powerful politicians and military generals smiled while puffing their chests, sporting their medals of combat honor. And so he promises this dancing girl, this dancing daughter of his wife, that her request is his to fulfill. So she sought out her mom. "What should I do?" And she gets the counsel, "Get the head of John the Baptist." Well, Herod's surprised when she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist." But she didn't just say, "Give me the head of John the Baptist." She said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter." She added on a platter how she wanted it to be sported in front of everybody. The decadence of food and drink and sex were eloquently served on platters to guests. And these easily turn into the platters of violence. Violence was served on a platter, the person of Elijah in the head of John the Baptist. For Herod to say no meant that all the power that was present in the room would know that Herod's words to the dancer were just empty promises. He had a reputation to uphold. So Herod ordered the execution. John's head was artistically presented on a platter. John's disciple heard the news. And this is what happened. They gathered John's remains and laid him in a tomb. This story of John, cushioned between the 12 being called to Jesus and then sent out in mission culminates in verse 30. It says, the apostles, all of a sudden, just back to the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they have done. I love this. They start by being called to Jesus while ending with them being gathered around Jesus. They're called to Jesus at the beginning, but then they're gathered around Jesus. Jesus was at the center of the group. He was what the group was about. But this long section on the martyrdom of John the Baptist, it seems misplaced. And yet it parallels the passion and suffering of Christ. Because I think Mark strategically told right here by Mark. His literary device of the sandwich preaches to all followers of Jesus, you and me, being sent out. When we are called to Jesus and when we are sent out in Jesus' names, things can get pretty uncomfortable. We might end up at the border of North Korea. A terrible story, but a beautiful story. A beautiful gospel story. Uncomfortable. Just ask John. Remember the story Mark told us. We are never to think that because of Jesus' sufferings and his passions that we will not suffer. We don't look for suffering, but when we are called to Jesus and then sent out on mission, and we all are, I'm going to tell you, suffering will find us sometime. It just does. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He shows us that being sent and following Jesus means we are going to suffer with him. And I think Paul's mysterious words here, when I think of this, now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you. Notice the word joy. Now I rejoice in this. I'm rejoicing in the suffering. We should have sung an upbeat song after that. We should have. Because there's joy in suffering because it's about Jesus. And he says, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to the afflictions of Jesus. Hauntingly mysterious verse. In Mark 1:14, John gets handed over. He gets delivered to prison. Follow me here. Jesus consistently tells his disciples that he will be handed over. He's going to be delivered to be crucified. We are told Herod feared and protected John the Baptist in verse 20. He said he was a righteous and holy man. This points to Jesus before Pilate in chapter 15. Pilate, we are told, was amazed at Jesus, and he pushed back when the crowd shouted, "Crucify Jesus!" He was trying to protect Jesus. His response was, what has he done wrong? Both John and Jesus faced political leaders who were apprehensive about killing him. Them. King Herod is manipulated while drunk by a conniving wife behind the scenes while Pilate faces the plot of religious leaders in chapter 15 who engineer Jesus' death behind the scenes. It's all going on behind the scenes in both stories. We are told that Herodias waited for an opportune time to entrap her husband into killing John. And in chapter 14, Judas is waiting for an opportune time, an opportunity to hand Jesus over. Herod is surprised when he makes his offer to Salome, Herodias' daughter, for her provocative dance. Anything up to half the kingdom. There's some showing off here, but she calls him on his generosity based on her mom's grudge, the Baptist's head. Give me the Baptist's head. Pilate, too, was surprised. He was surprised in chapter 15. He makes a generous offer. I'll release a prisoner to you. I'll release to you Barabbas. I'll release to you Jesus. Choose Jesus. You know who Barabbas is. But they choose the hardcore criminal over the suffering Lamb of God. And what happened when John gets killed? His disciples come and care for the corpse laying in a tomb. And Joseph of Arimathea, at the end of the gospel, a follower of Jesus, wrapped Jesus' body and he laid it in a tomb. Mark is clear. By placing John's martyrdom in this story, here in his gospel, where it is surrounded by being called to Jesus and then being sent out and then gathering back around Jesus, that there is an uncomfortableness to the gospel. We are called by Jesus, sent out. We gather around Jesus as return, and he must be our identity, and there is no guarantee our story won't be like John's and Jesus's. Every morning, I want you, every morning this week, when you get up or when you open your eyes and you are in your bed, I want you to say out loud, I am being sent by Jesus today to who knows where and to who knows who. Because you're being sent. You're going to work, you're surrounded by people. What does Jesus want you to do there for him that day? And then when you get back in your bed that night, you're gathering around Jesus. Carrie often asks, so where did you see God working today in your life? And we talk about that as we fall asleep. Ask yourself, where did I see God today? Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.